Good morning. Charles said probably the one thing a preacher should never say to another preacher, that he can preach as long as he wants. Because Hebrews is probably one of the few books in the Bible that I could spend an entire day talking about and not run out of things to say about it. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter is where we're going to be drawing our lessons from during our study this week. And I appreciate the invitation to come and present lessons to you and the selection the elders have made of the series I offered to them. This is one series of lessons that I really do think is very appropriate for the things we're going through right now in our lives, because everything has been turned upside down in the world, it seems, this year because of coronavirus and other things. And it can be easy to allow the difficulties of life and the suffering that we go through at times, whether it be from persecution of others or even just something like a pandemic, we can sometimes let those things become a stumbling block to us if we have not taken the time to consider the need for faithfulness until the end, the need for true and genuine conviction in the things that we believe about the Lord and His promises. And so the 11th chapter is really the culmination of that idea in the letter written to the Hebrew believers. Now, this letter, just as a general sketch of the beginning 10 chapters of it, is being written to Hebrew Christians that had undergone persecution at one point in their faith, but now have had a period of peace, but persecution is beginning again. And so the Hebrew author is writing to them, though we don't know who it is that wrote the letter, and he is encouraging them to be faithful as they were at the beginning, to be faithful until the end, to hold to their confident faith in Christ, and to not be swayed or fearful of persecution and suffering, of death even, but to be firm in their faith, to be secure in their faith, because the Lord, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is an eternal high priest, He is better than the things of the old covenant. He fulfilled those things and replaced them with a better covenant built on better promises through His blood that was the one-time perfect offering for sanctification of those who believe and obey His word. And in the 11th chapter, he has gotten to the end of his argument in the 10th chapter about the need to endure, to be faithful until the end, because judgment is going to come. And so now he is going to encourage them with examples of those who by faith overcame the very things that they are fearful of, suffering, persecution, and the doubts that can arise about whether or not God will really fulfill his promises. Can he really do these things that we can't touch and feel, that are intangible to us? These things that he has promised in Christ, like the resurrection and an eternal home in the New Jerusalem, can he really do those things? And that's what the 11th chapter is really about. It's not a history lesson, exactly. He's telling them things they already know, speaking about people they already know, but he's putting it in the context of a faith that endures to the end, that helps us overcome the things of this world that would cause us to be disinherited by our Father in heaven if we failed to pass the test. And so in the first verse there, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard, the 1995 update version, it says there, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." So this is his thesis statement, his opening salvo, you could say, in this discussion of faithfulness. And he gives the operative definition in this chapter for faith. It's not the exclusive definition of faith, for he does not mention obedience or loyalty and other aspects that we find in other parts of Scripture that talk about obedience. But what we find is he is focusing it on the reality of the unseen things. That our faith in God is ultimately based in things we can't prove in the way that people think of proving those things, with experiential things in this earth, things that you can see for yourself. Well, the things of God are things that we see from a distance, things that we do not hold with our hands, things that are not seen, but we are convicted as if we could see them. So when he says that they are the assurance of things hoped for, the idea here is that this is something that you know to be true. It's a confident expectation. It's not wishful hoping, not wishful thinking, but a certainty that God can do the things he has said, that God is real and will reward those who seek him. So this idea of faithfulness that we'll be seeing in our study is always based around things that are not seen, but the person who believed in them knew them to be real with every part of who they are. And ultimately, we should already understand that because none of us saw Jesus. None of us saw him raised from the dead. None of us saw any of the things we've read about in Scripture, but do we believe that those things really happened? Or are these just stories and nursery tales? If we don't believe that these things are real and really happened and that the things God has promised ahead for us are certain, then we don't have the kind of faith he's talking about here that triumphs over the things of the world. So he says that it is by this that the men of old gained approval. So as he is defining faith, he also defines its outcome. And this term in Greek for gaining approval is the idea of obtaining a testimony to your character, of who you are, what you do, what you believe. So it is by an assurance and conviction of things that are unseen, things that you are confident will happen, that you gain a testimony before God that you truly believed. And so all of the people that we're going to see in the 11th chapter were people who gained a testimony to their character that they believed in the unseen things of God and were looking to him for the promised reward, not to the things of this world. And really, that's what we all should be aiming for. And we can get caught up in the things of this world very easily. But ideally, those who are people of faith are going to be people who are looking for a testimony with God that they truly believed and hoped for the things ahead more than the things of this life. And as we go through our lessons, especially today, and we're looking at people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, we're going to see men who truly believed in things they couldn't prove in the way that men want proof. You know, men like to challenge the idea of God by saying, I'll believe if he does X, or I'll believe if he strikes me down. But we can't test God and win. That is not something from faith. As Jesus told the people in his day asking for a sign, that does not lead to faith or come from faith, demanding a sign from God. Instead, it is those who believed in God that saw his power after they had believed. So as we consider this idea of faith and its outcome, we are given a few proofs at the opening of the letter that help us understand from the very beginning that God has made everything that is from things that are unseen. So in verse 3, the author refers to the creation account. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So if we hold our place here in Hebrews and look over at Genesis 1, we find that he is referring to the creation account. And in the creation, Moses recorded for us by the Spirit in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Genesis that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is the Hebrew way of saying the universe, everything that exists. He says then, the earth was formless and void in verse 2, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. God spoke everything into existence from nothingness. Everything was formless and void, and God gave it form and filled it. And he did it by the power of his word. He created light with a word. He is the source of that light. And really all of Scripture points to that idea, that God is light, that without him there is darkness. And so this idea that the men of old gained approval because they believed that God is and created what is from what is not, the things that we cannot see, well, that is the basis of the Bible. If we don't believe the creation account in Genesis 1, why would we believe anything else in Scripture? If we don't believe that God could speak light into existence before there was the sun or the moon or the stars, why would we believe that he could raise his son from the dead on the third day? Why would we believe that we have an eternal hope of resurrection with him and an eternal life with him? Why would we believe any of the things we read in Scripture if we don't believe in a God who can do greater things than we can comprehend with our minds? I was at a Bible study last year around this time in Atlanta, and we were studying the book of Job. And Doy Moyer was giving a presentation about the arguments that were going on in the book. And he made a point that part of the problem in the book that the men find as they're arguing about whether or not God has done what is right, whether or not Job is guilty, is that they were using their human minds to try to understand things that are above human minds. That God gave us minds that are meant to comprehend the creation. And since he's the creator and not the creation, our minds can only comprehend what he has revealed about himself to us in Scripture. And when we try to go beyond what Scripture has told us about God, that's when we get into the weeds. That's when we get into these debates where we end up being foolish like Job and his friends. Where we end up proving that we know very little about the things of God, the things that are unseen, because we only can really understand the things that are seen by the power that God has given us to understand and to reason. And the things that are unseen, the things of the spiritual realm, he's told us about those things, and he's told us the things we need to know. And so when we try to go into things we can't comprehend, we're whittling on God's end of the stick. We're trying to control God and make him smaller and more manageable. And when we do that, we end up creating an idol of who God is and not really the God of the Bible as the God that we worship. Because a God we can fully comprehend is a God we can control. And a God you can control is not the all-powerful, almighty God of the Bible. And so when he talks about here, the Hebrew author, that the men of old gained their testimony because they understand and we understand that according to God's word, he created everything that is, everything that's visible out of things that are not visible, things that are not seen, that we're putting our faith in a God who can do the impossible. And if that's the God we serve, then even if a mortal man is threatening our life or threatening to disenfranchise us or there's a disease or some other turmoil that is threatening our physical existence, we know we have a God who is greater than those visible things. The second proof that he gives in verse 4 is to refer to the faith of Abel. He speaks of Abel in this way: "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So in this second proof, he refers to the story of Cain and Abel that's recorded for us in Genesis 4. And we're told a few things here that help explain that story if we don't understand it from the Genesis account. First of all, that Abel's offering was a better sacrifice than Cain's. And he doesn't say that it was better because of what he offered, but because of who he was and the way he offered. So it says here he obtained the testimony, that being the same word as given approval. So this is the testimony of his character before God, that he was righteous. So it was the righteousness of Abel that made his offering better than Cain. And as John tells us in his first letter, Cain was an evil man. He was immoral in his character. This is why his sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted. Abel was righteous and Cain was not. So, because he offered in righteousness, God accepted Abel and his offering, and he rejected Cain and his offering. And the testimony is still there through that blood that was shed by Cain. That testimony being that even in death, he was declared righteous by God in his testimony that he had obtained. So even in death, when God's faithful people are facing that, when those who are jealous or embittered or angry because of the righteousness of those who serve God, and they seek to kill them, which was a real thing that these Hebrews were dealing with, the Hebrew author is telling them, by the example of Abel, that it's okay if you lose your physical life For you have obtained the testimony of righteousness before God, that even in death you will still speak. So the idea here is that through faith we gain the reward of eternal life, that we will still be with the Lord, that our righteousness will see us through. And this is not a righteousness of our own work or our own efforts, but a righteousness ascribed by God to Abel. Much like we'll see, it's the righteousness God accounts to Abraham that is why he is given the promises, and it is by faith that he received that, not by the works that he had done, though he did have a working faith, which we'll see in our lessons later today. So when we think about the persecution they were enduring, if we look back just a little bit in the book, in the 10th chapter, in the 32nd verse, he recalls to their minds the persecutions they faced when they first became followers of Christ. He says, "But remember the former days when you were being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So here he reminds them, before he starts talking about these examples of heroic faith, that you guys have done this before. And when you're giving a pep talk to someone who's really down, really depressed, really fearful, who used to be someone that was really confident or strong, isn't that a great way to build them back up? To remind them you've been through worse than this before. That it used to be that when you were still a new believer, that you were happy when they took your property or threatened your life or put you in prison or put your friends in prison, because you realized that in joining in the suffering with them, you were suffering with Christ. And that your reward and possession was better. It was a lasting one. That they could take away these things that moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, because you had the treasure in heaven with the Lord. Because you had confidence in that reward. And that's what Satan uses to shake those who have faith. He uses that doubt in the promises of God. That's what his name means. He's the adversary, the deceiver, the slanderer. He lies to us and tries to make us think God won't do that thing he promised. He tries to tell us that we aren't really going to be saved, even though we tried and we followed and we were baptized and we believed, that there'll be some little imperfection in us that the blood of Christ won't cover and we won't get into heaven. And yet, the promises of God tell us that those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who walk by faith and obedience, those who love the Lord and keep his commandments, that by the grace of Christ, they will be saved. And so those who've endured by faith, those who've held that confidence and endured till the end, are the ones that will receive the crown of life, the promised crown. It doesn't mean that our life will be easy here on the earth, because it certainly won't be if we're trying to live a godly life, as Paul tells Timothy, that we will be persecuted, we will suffer if we're trying to live godly in a sinful world. And it doesn't mean that we won't be expected to be loyal to the Lord and be obedient to his commands. But if we truly love the Lord and believe the things he has said in Scripture, if we've developed that love for him that when we sin, we turn back, when we repent like David would, that we would have that heart like David, that heart after the Lord, then we can have that confidence, even when we stumble, that our Lord will forgive us if we genuinely repent. That if we truly believe and obey, if we have confidence in these things we can't see, that we will live in the end. And that's what the third evidence he gives is focused on. He uses the example of Enoch, who is recorded in the 5th chapter during the genealogy of the descendants of Seth, who is the son that is born after the death of Abel, and Cain is driven out from the presence of God. Enoch is the seventh from Adam in Seth's line. Seth's line is the one that it says called on the name of the Lord. They were the ones who believed and sought the Lord, while the descendants of Cain sought the pleasures and things of this world. And Enoch, in that genealogy, if we look there in Genesis 5, we usually get a little tired in genealogies, trying to figure out these Hebrew or Greek names or Assyrian names, these difficult names that are tongue twisters, and you hope you don't get it for the scripture reading. But in this genealogy, just like all the genealogies, we're being taught something. And I was preaching through the book of Genesis in Odessa before we left, and when I got to this chapter, I really had to think about how am I going to make this interesting for a sermon, and how do you turn a genealogy into a three-point sermon? Because, you know, every good sermon has 3 points. Well, one of the key elements of this genealogy is, if you look, it says each of these people lived a certain number of years, became the father of a child, and then the number of years until they died. When you get to Enoch in verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The only person in this genealogy who doesn't die is Enoch. Enoch, like Elijah, is taken up to the Lord rather than suffering death. And it's because he walked with God. And this becomes a phrase in Scripture to refer to men of very high faith and moral character. Men like Job, Noah, and Daniel are men who walked with God. These are men who God favored and values, and the Holy Spirit shows us what a faithful relationship they had. That he walked with him in a way that was unique in his generations. And so he did that for that 300-year period before the Lord took him, so he would not suffer death like all those others, even though they called on the name of the Lord, even though they followed him as well. There was a difference in the kind of character Enoch had, one that made him stand out. So let's go back now to Hebrews 11 in the fifth verse there. Because the Hebrew writer makes the point that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness, that same word again, for the testimony of character, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So being pleasing to God, this is the idea of him taking pleasure in us, in who we are and how we live and the kind of character of faith we have. That was what led God to take Enoch so he would not see death. So we've been given two examples now at the beginning, that some who serve God will die and at the hands of those who persecute and hate them, but they will be testified to by God as being righteous, and some will live and get to see God because they are pleasing to him in their righteous faith. And that's the whole testimony of what we've been told about the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, if we look there, and in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is writing to encourage those brethren and to correct them about a misunderstanding about the day of the Lord and those who have passed away in faith before the return of Christ. He tells them there, in verse 13 of chapter 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So here he speaks of those who are dead in faith in Christ. They will come with him in the day of the Lord when the kingdom is brought together finally. When all of this is done and all the promises of God are fulfilled and death and sin are put at the footstool of Christ. He says, "For this," in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 4, "we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're told here very clearly, those who've passed away that are in Christ are not going to be forgotten. They're not going to be left behind. They are going to be the first to rise and meet the Lord and be with him. Those who are still alive at the time Christ comes in judgment will be caught up with them in the air, that we will always be with the Lord together, whether we were dead or alive at the time of his return. And so the Hebrew author is making a similar point. Whether we are put to death for our faith in God, or we live and do not see death, the end result will be the same, for God who promised is faithful. We will be with the Lord forever if we are in Jesus. That's the hope, that's the certainty, that's the unseen thing that gives us the confidence to face the things of this world and the death and the persecution and the suffering. That's why when you go to the funeral of a saint, it is not the same as someone who was lost in their sins still. There is not so much sorrow and hopelessness because we have that hope that is the anchor of the soul in Christ. When we have that hope, we know that we will be with the Lord forever. And this takes away that pain and sting of death, that fear that we might have of not being alive anymore, which is a very normal and natural thing that God has put within all of us. We don't have to fear death the way the world does. We've been given a promise that is sure and steadfast, that those who are righteous live by faith, and that they will see the Lord and be with him forever. We have that proof in Enoch. He stands, and Elijah stands, as an eternal example that those who are righteous before God will be with him, and they will not suffer death in the same way the world does, that eternal separation from God. So he goes from this idea of Enoch being pleasing to the Lord, and he gives his conclusion to his opening statements, you could say. In the sixth verse, he says, "And without faith," and remember, the faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, "for by it the men of old gained approval," that operative definition of faith in this chapter. He says there, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God without faith. He says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." This goes to what we need to hold to in our faith and obedience to God. Do we believe, first of all, that he exists? If we don't, why would we listen to the words that Scripture has recorded for us? If we don't believe God is real, why would we believe and obey the things in Scripture? That does not work logically. The second thing, why would we obey in God? Why would we obey God if we don't believe he is faithful to reward those who seek him? And this is the idea of one who pays a wage or recompenses to someone. The word there for rewarder. This doesn't mean, of course, that we earn our salvation or the reward, for the reward is offered. It is promised to those who do the things that God has set up as the way to earn them. He has promised those things to us in Christ. He has offered them to us freely if we would but believe and obey. But the key to gaining those things is faith, because without faith we will not please him, and without pleasing him there will be no reward for us. So when we think about faith and obedience, it's always helpful, I think, to go over to the book of James. James deals with the same idea in his second chapter. And in the second chapter of James, he speaks about the necessity of a working faith for us to be pleasing to the Lord. The same idea that the Hebrew author is talking about in verse 6. In verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So he sets up this idea in those first few verses of this section of the letter, that a faith that is only belief, that you just say you believe in God, but it does not lead to any action, is a demonic faith. It is not genuine faith. It is a false faith. It is a useless faith. It would be believing that God exists, but not that he's a rewarder. Or believing that he rewards, but being questionable about whether or not he exists. Does that even work? He gives the example of Abraham and his faith, which we'll see again later today in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And he says that he was justified by his works because they were a result or the completion of his faith. That's what the word perfected there means in Greek. He completed the faith he had by doing the thing that the faith led him to do, which was to fulfill the commands of God. He would not have done those things had he not believed in God and that he was trustworthy in the first place. And this idea of being justified is a simple idea. It's the idea of being declared innocent, that you have proven that God is right, that you have a character of faith that leads to obedience. And ultimately, that is what the Hebrew author is arguing for, a faith that would endure and lead to obedience no matter what threatened their life on the earth, or difficulty, or questions that the world might throw in their path, that their faith was in things they could not see, that they trusted God and believed him to be trustworthy. And ultimately, this is the kind of faith that we are to have, a faith that seeks the approval of God that would result in eternal life because we believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. That those who diligently pursue the Lord by faith, and a faith that leads to action, a faith that is built on love for the Lord, that is confident in his promises no matter what Satan or the world might try to do to sway that faith, that's the kind of faith that will be rewarded. Because it is a faith that trusts in God, not in self. A faith that's in the Lord and not in men or traditions or in any other thing, but in the Lord himself. For he is the one who is faithful. He is the one who has promised and will fulfill what he has said. And this is why I think it's important for us to remember the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 3 as we bring our lesson to a close this morning. In Ephesians 3 and in verses 20 and 21, the apostle offers a prayer on behalf of not only the Ephesian believers, but of all saints throughout time. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I love this prayer because, first of all, it's a prayer that applies even today, even for you. Paul was praying for you. And I find that to be an amazing thing when we find those elements in Scripture where we see the Spirit speaking about those who would live even today, that would believe in Christ and obey him, that would be his body in a local assembly on the earth, that he was praying that you would be to the glory of God and Christ for all generations. But notice what he says about God first. That God is the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. We can't limit what God can do. He can do more than you could ask or think beyond measure. And that is one of the things we have to realize about the God who is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. There is nothing too big for God to handle for us in whatever way He sees fit. And that might mean, like Enoch, that He takes you so that you would not see death because you have pleased Him. Or it might mean, like Abel, that He allows your life to end by the hands of wicked men so that you would speak through your life and the blood that was shed in His name by faith. Or it may be that we see the Lord come and get caught up to be with Him forever. And regardless of the things that we dealt with or went through in our life, if we endured by faith and righteousness, would that not be the reward we had sought the whole time? Ultimately, the people of God not only seek for His glory in all that they do in the church throughout the generations of the earth, but they also seek for a reward and a place with God that is better than the things promised to us on the earth. And we would not seek God and His reward if we were looking for the rewards that we find here below. For we can readily get those things for ourselves, whether through diligent effort or through duplicity and sin. But we are to be those who seek for a greater reward, for a home with the Father and a place among His people forever. And if that is what we are seeking, then we need to put our faith in things that are unseen, in a God who is, who can do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. For He who's promised is faithful, and He will reward us in the end.